Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon to take your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, we'd be glad to hear from you today. You can raise those questions. We can talk about them. If you have a different viewpoint from the host and want to bring those up, we'd love to talk to you about those things too. The main thing is you need to know a phone number, and it's this number, 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Our first caller today is Mark, calling from Bellingham, Washington. Mark, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, thank you for taking my call, Steve.
Sure.
Earlier this week, I think it was that somebody called in and was talking about a commentary, and or commentary in the Bible or something like that, and you said you don't agree with it, actual commentary in the Bible. Why is that?
Well, we were talking about using study Bibles. The guy was actually saying he'd worn out his old Bible, and he was going to be buying a new Bible. And he mentioned a particular Bible that he liked, which was a study Bible that had the notes of a particular teacher in the foot of the page. And my position was simply that I think a person would be better off with just a Bible that just has the words of God in it. And then, you can have commentaries or study Bibles on your shelf, which you can pull out when you want to get some special, do some special study on something that isn't clear to you, and you want to see what some other people have to say about it. I didn't say it's wrong to have a study Bible. I just said I'd prefer not to have the ideas of some man mixed in on the pages of my Bible with the idea with God's revelation. That was my position.
I think what was interesting, what you said, was that a lot of these commentaries or a lot of these people who put the commentaries in the Bible, you can't get what they're teaching just if you read the Bible alone.
Well, that's true. I believe most of the study Bibles are written by dispensationalists. Dispensationalists want to tell you what the passages mean in many cases because you would never get that impression from reading the passage itself. And in my opinion, a person could simply read the Bible itself and get the right idea. And sometimes the person's notes in the bottom will steer you wrong.
Yeah. Okay. Yeah, with that groundwork laid right there that, just read the Bible alone and you won't get certain teachings that people want to teach you their viewpoints or their interpretation of the Bible or whatever. With that groundwork laid, can you tell me where in the Bible do you get Sunday worship? I'm not talking about the Sabbath. I'm just talking about Sunday worship. Where does that come from if you just read the Bible? Can you lead me to a verse or a passage or a chapter or anything in the Bible that commands Sunday worship or anything like that? Because my viewpoint is, it's just what you just said, is that it comes from man and it comes out from outside the Bible.
Yeah, well, if what you're saying is you're looking for a verse that mandates worshiping on Sunday, I don't think you'll find one in the Bible. The Bible doesn't mandate Sunday worship.
Okay. Thank you, Steve.
All right. Well, thank you for your call.
All right, bye.
Bye now. Yeah, the early Christians worshipped every day. We see that in Acts chapter 2. They continued daily in the apostles' teaching. Now, that doesn't mean they read their Bibles at home. They didn't have Bibles. They sat and listened to the apostles teach every day. And they continued daily in fellowship and prayers and breaking of bread together. So if they did that every day, then they certainly did that on Sunday as well as on Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday and Thursday and Friday and Saturday. So we do see that they worshiped on Sunday, but they worshiped on the other 6 days as well publicly. If by worship we're referring to a public worship with the church gathered. that they did. Okay. Now we also have a case in Acts 20 and verse 7 where Paul was in, I think he was in Tyre. And there, let's see, Troas. I guess he was in Troas. And while he was in Troas, they had a gathering. And it says in Acts 20 and verse 7 that that gathering was on the first day of the week, which would mean on a Sunday. But again, that doesn't mean that they had regular meetings on Sunday as opposed to other days. This day happened to be a Sunday, and they had a meeting. But there's nothing in the Bible that indicates that Sunday was a set time for Christians to all gather for meetings. So I think you're right. If someone says that you must worship on Sunday and not on other days, they certainly are going beyond anything the Bible says. Let's talk to Rich from Las Vegas, Nevada next. Rich, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Excuse me. Hi, Steve. How you doing?
I'm okay.
Oh, that's good. I only have one quick question for you, and I'll listen to it. I'll hang up and listen to your answer, okay?
Okay.
I was wondering, did the 12 apostles, were any of them married or did they have any children?
Yeah.
Thank you. I'll listen to your answer.
Okay. Thanks for your call.
Bye-bye.
Bye now. Yeah, most of them were married. We don't know their wives' names, and we don't know how many children they had. They certainly must have had children. It's hard to imagine that they would all be infertile, but they were, in fact, all married, with a few exceptions. The Apostle Paul said that he and Barnabas were exceptions. But he said in 1 Corinthians 9:5, he said, as he's talking about himself and Barnabas, he says, do we have no right to take along a believing wife, as do also the other apostles, the brothers of our Lord and Cephas, meaning Peter? So Paul is arguing that he and Barnabas have as much right as the other apostles do to be married and take a wife along with them when they travel. Now, you know, he doesn't mention children. We don't read of the apostles ever traveling with children. That might be very difficult to do, expensive to do. Housing a whole family on the road would impose a lot on people who are showing them their hospitality. But it doesn't impose on a family any more to have your wife along than to go alone, usually. So we have them traveling with their wives. We don't read of them traveling with children. My guess is that they may have had all their children grown by the time they began traveling with their wives. I don't know this to be true since we don't have any specific information about their children, but we do know this, that Jesus told them before he ascended that he wanted them to go to all the nations and make disciples. But the 12 stayed in Jerusalem for many years after that, and they were still there 20 years later for the Jerusalem Council. After that, we read of travels of some of them extensively. And some traveling was done before that. Paul traveled a lot before that. And Peter did some traveling, though we don't read of him going very far from Israel, from his home. So it may be that they didn't go off and relocate. Thomas eventually went to India. Peter, it is alleged, went to Rome. And the other apostles went other places eventually. But it seems like for the first decade or two after Jesus' ascension, they still stayed pretty close to Jerusalem and lived there. And that might be, I don't know this to be the case, but that might be because they were raising their children, and traveling with children wasn't going to be very convenient. And so they understood that taking the gospel to all the nations apparently would be their task once they were finished raising their families. I don't know if this is so or not, but it is interesting that Jesus told them to go to all the nations, and we find them staying in Jerusalem for many years afterwards. But eventually they do go to the nations. And when they do, Paul refers to them taking their wives along, but doesn't mention their children. So it may be that they raised their children first, and then their wives, and they were free to travel more extensively. Let's talk to Brian from Estacado, Oregon. I think my call screen was trying to sound that out. Estacado?
It's Estacada, Steve.
Okay.
Good to talk to you. Can you clarify a little bit for me, and I'll take my answer on the radio, but in James 4, 11 and 12, where it says not to speak against a brother because then you'll be judging the law. You know, I trust you've got your Bible in front of you.
Yeah.
Can you speak to that? What that is, if you are judging a brother, how it is that you're judging the law?
All right.
That's my question.
Okay.
Thank you.
All right. God bless you. Thanks, Brian, for your call. What James actually says in verse 11, James 4:11 says, "Do not speak evil of one another, brethren. He who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. But you're not a judge of the law. But if you're a judge of the law, you're not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy." Now, the law he's speaking about is what he earlier calls the perfect law of liberty, which is to love your neighbor as yourself. He says this in chapter 2 in verse 8, "If you really fulfill the royal law according to Scripture, which is you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well." So he sees the law that we're supposed to follow is you shall love your neighbors yourself. He also calls it the perfect law of liberty in chapter 1 and verse 25. So the command to love your neighbors, you love yourself, which is given both in the Old and the New Testament, Jesus repeated it, is the law that is the royal law, the king's law. Now, if you are critical of your brother, speaking evil of him, then you are speaking evil of the law. That is to say, hey, you're judging the law. I think what he's saying is you're judging that you don't have to love this brother if you're speaking in an unloving way. Now, we may not know exactly what James means by speaking evil of somebody. It probably means gossiping. It probably means slandering. Whatever it means, it's not good. It's not loving speech. If you're speaking lovingly to your brother, that's not evil speaking. So the point here is that if your speech does not reflect your love for your brother, then you're essentially saying, I don't need to love my brother. I am at liberty to speak unlovingly about my brother. And if you say you don't have to love your brother, which is essentially what you're saying if you're speaking in such a way about him, then you are judging that the law, which tells you you should love your brother, is not applicable or is defective, or that you're above it. You're standing above the law saying, I don't have to obey it. You're negatively casting judgment against that law which would obligate you to love your brother. You're not doing it. And so this is what he's saying. If you understand that the law in James is referring to the law of love, which he identifies in chapter 2, then you can see that if you're speaking unlovingly about your brother, then you're showing that you don't love him. And if you don't love him and you think that's okay, then you must not be very impressed with the law that says you must love him. You're judging the law as defective or not authoritative in your case. So I think that's what James is saying. You're critical not only of your brother, but of the law which God gave you that tells you to love your brother. This is very similar, I think, in meaning to what John said in 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4, verse 20 says, if someone says, I love God, and he hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. So God has given us commandment to love each other. And if we don't love each other, then we certainly don't love God, because we're ignoring his commandment. We're ignoring his law that says we must love one another. So I think John and James make the same point in somewhat different words. All right. We have a line open for you at 1-800-438-5090. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and our next caller is Aaron, calling from Bellevue, Washington. Aaron, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Greg. I wanted to ask you about the subject of Christian rock music. Okay. I have a friend on Facebook who has been pretty vehement about it and called any contemporary Christian music Luciferian, was his quote. And just recently, he was posting some videos of him and some members of his church going to a Christian concert and standing outside with bullhorns evangelizing, basically saying that if you're going to this, then you're not really saved. And so I started a dialogue with him and asking him why he, you know, believed that. And he sent me some sermons from a friend of his, and I started to listen to one, and basically the guy kind of gives some quotes from different rock and roll musicians, secular, who say that, you know, they use the music to stir people's emotions and to lead them, you know, into sexuality and drugs and that type of thing. So the point, his point is that there's a spirit behind the music. You know, it doesn't matter what the lyrics are. And his other point he made, he brought in a few scriptures. He said that when the Israelites were rebelling, when Moses was on Mount Sinai, that it was, you know, to music and to dancing, and so he kind of called that the first rock concert. And also he mentioned Nebuchadnezzar, that he played music, and then that they were supposed to bow down to the statue when he played the music, and the music would have, you know, stirred them up into a frenzy where they would have done such a thing. And I don't think those scriptures, either of them, really kind of make the point he's trying to make, but I just want to get your take on rock music in general, and if you think that...
Okay, well, let's talk about the points he's making first from scripture, since he's trying to find scriptural basis for his position. The music of Nebuchadnezzar did not whip people up into a frenzy. The commandment was, when they heard the music, they're supposed to bow down before an idol. So when you're bowed down on your face, that's not really being very frenzied. However, it is possible that the music, after they bowed down, that they did party. But you see, if you're going to give examples of the music played before the golden calf or before the altar of Nebuchadnezzar, you're not making a case against Christian music. You're making a case against pagan music. Worshiping a golden calf was a pagan act of worship, and worshiping the golden idol in Babylon was a pagan act of worship. So even if there was music and loud beat and dancing and so forth, it was offered to pagan gods, and that is not the analogy to Christian music of any kind. Now, David, of course, played and danced before the ark, and he was worshiping Yahweh. Now, we don't read that God commanded him to do that, but we have no reason to believe that it was somehow out of sync with God's tastes, that David was dancing and celebrating and playing music to God. There's a number of places in the Psalms, of course, where we're actually told to play music and to do it loudly. In Psalm 33, it says, play skillfully with a loud noise on the instrument of 10 strings. In Psalm 150, it says, praise him with the sound of the trumpet, praise him with the lute and the harp, praise him with the timbrel and the dance. Praise him with stringed instruments and flutes, praise him with loud cymbals, praise him with high-sounding cymbals. Now, it doesn't sound like God is nervous about loud music or musical instruments. If we wanted to ask about parallels to Christian rock music in the Bible, I think since we're talking about Christian rock music, and we're maybe even talking about loud music, although not all rock music is real loud, but let's say we're talking about loud Christian music. Okay, so there's loud pagan music, as when Nebuchadnezzar's band played, and there's loud godly music, as when David played and encouraged the musicians to do that. In fact, once when Jehoshaphat was surrounded by armies, God told, through a prophet, the musicians to go out and play their instruments and sing in front of the armies, and God defeated the armies through the music. So I don't really understand why someone would make a case from a few instances of pagan music and then make some kind of a conclusion about Christian music. Now, I do know this. There are some teachers out there, like Bill Gothard, who's influenced lots of others, who say that music that has a beat is fleshly. Not necessarily demonic, but fleshly. That the beat of the music appeals to the flesh. If your friend quotes or heard a movie that quoted some secular rock musicians, and they said they use the music to stir people up to use drugs and have sex, and so your friend says, you see, the music causes that. I'd say, well, wait a minute, have you ever listened to the words of secular music? I could say that they would use their music to stir up drug use and sexual activity, no matter what style of music they were playing, because the words recommend it. It reminds me of a cartoon I saw in a Christian magazine many years ago. It was Cornerstone Magazine, put out by the Jesus People USA in Chicago. And there was a comic strip where a DJ, a secular DJ at a radio station, was talking. He said, listen, we heard that this new record by this band has satanic messages on it if you play it backward. Let's just see if it's really true. And so he starts turning the disc, and out of the record come these words, worship Satan, hate your parents, kill policemen. And the DJ says, wow, there really are satanic messages here. And they said, oh, wait a minute, I'm playing it forward. You know, I mean, when you play the music forward, it recommends Satanism and drugs and sex in many cases. And it wouldn't matter what kind of music you're playing. So I don't really see that that makes a case. Now, I want to say this. I have to say I have a preference in many respects for older Christian music, even older contemporary Christian music, you know, the music that was contemporary 40 years ago when I was a teenager, the Christian contemporary music back then. That was controversial at the time because it was rock music or it was folk and rock. And I like it better than the more modern music myself, but that could be my own personal tastes. I like the hymns. They go back hundreds of years. Some of those were very contemporary music in their day. Of course, it's not rock music, but I'm not sure how you cross the line from one kind of music. Let's say it's played with a pipe organ in a cathedral that's loud, and music that's played with guitars and amplifiers that's loud. How do you decide which one is satanic and which one is of God? I think it's an entirely artificial thing, and it's really a shame. It's a terrible shame that they're going out with bullhorns at these Christian concerts and acting like fools for Jesus. But they're not fools for Jesus. They're just fools for their own agenda. And I think there's going to come a time, if they happen to grow up someday, that they're going to be quite ashamed of themselves, and they're going to wish they hadn't done that. I wish they hadn't done it already.
Yeah, I think one of the what distinguishes it, I think it goes back to the beat, is what you were saying. And you know, the guy's referencing that. The beats come from voodoo, and you know that there wasn't any lyrics with voodoo music. It was just the beats, and the beats were what were a big part of their ceremonies. And
well, I wonder, you know, when David wrote music to dance to, I wonder if it had a beat of any kind, and if it did or if it didn't, I wonder if the style of music he wrote was different musically than the style of secular music of his day. We don't ever read that David innovated an entirely new genre of music. He wrote worship, and he played on the harp, and he recommended using trumpets and cymbals and so forth also. It sounds like there would be a beat to that. Certainly, traditional folk Jewish music has a beat. It may not be a rock beat, but it certainly has a rhythm that you can dance to, and that's why there's so much traditional Jewish dancing. Did you ever see Fiddler on the Roof? I mean, it was not rock music, but it certainly is dance worthy. So I think these guys are just kind of, they've made up an enemy. And it's just one of the many things that can distract people from Jesus, this kind of a hobby horse.
Yeah, I it's kind of a difficult conversation. I don't know that I'll get anywhere with him, but I just kind of want to understand where he was coming from.
Well, just tell him that he doesn't have any biblical support for his views, so he's making up stuff just like legalists do. If a religious person makes up a rule for other Christians to follow and he has no biblical basis for it, he's a legalist. All right, that's the very definition of legalism. It's where you're making up man-made rules and imposing them on religious people. That's legalism. If he can find scripture that actually says what he's saying, not just the cases he gave, which don't say what he's saying, then, okay, well, I think you should listen to him. Well, I don't think he can.
Yeah, good points. I appreciate your insight, and keep that in mind as I move forward with him.
All right, Aaron. Thanks for your call.
Mm-hmm.
Appreciate it. I know. All right, let's talk to Joanne from Santa Cruz, California. Joanne, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. Hi.
I'm glad to hear your voice again. You know what? I just called to ask you, what does the word legalism mean for a Christian? Because people sound very legalistic. And you just said something with this last gentleman that called.
Yeah.
And I don't understand that. I mean, it's just the scripture in Romans says we're to follow up to submit to the authorities.
Well, you mean about the political authorities?
Social Security, the government. The
right, that's the government authorities. Yeah, the Bible says we should submit to the authorities.
So can I listen to you on the radio?
What is it you want me to say?
Well, I wanted to know what people mean when they say you're being very legalistic by not being.
Okay, I'll address the subject of legalism. Sure, why not? I'll be glad to. Legalism is talking specifically, when Christians use the term, they're using specifically a reference to an attitude in religion. It doesn't have to do with whether or not you obey the civil laws, although Christians are told to be obedient to civil law, to render to Caesar what is Caesar's at least, and to God what is God's. But that's not legalism. When you keep laws, when children obey their parents, when a student keeps the rules of the classroom, when an employee follows the rules of the company that he or she works at, obeying these rules is not what we mean by legalism. Legalism is an attitude. I would even say a spirit. I think it's Paul, when he was addressing the legalistic Galatians, he said they had succumbed to a spirit. They'd been, someone had cast a spell on them, he said. In Romans chapter 8, he referred to legalism as a spirit of fear, of a spirit of bondage, again to fear, he said. And I think that some people just have this spirit. It's not the spirit of Christ. They're very religious and very zealous for God, but their spirit is very critical. Their spirit is very much acting on the assumption that keeping rules is what's going to make you okay with God, and that breaking of rules is what's going to make you not okay with God. Now, people who do this invariably extend rules beyond those that God has made. The Pharisees were classic legalists in the Bible, and one of their problems was they taught for doctrines the traditions of men, Jesus said. That is, they made rules that God didn't make and imposed them on people. They made people keep a lot of rules that God didn't make. So these are man-made rules. So legalism often adds rules of human origin to God's own word. And another thing is just the whole attitude that, you know, you're okay if you keep the rules and you're not okay if you don't keep the rules. In Jesus, of course, he wants us to keep his commandments. He said, if you love me, you keep my commandments. But he didn't say, if you keep my commandments, I'll love you. He said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. We love him because he first loved us. And he loved us before we kept his commandments. He so loved the world, God did, that he sent Jesus to die for us when we were his enemies. He didn't love us because we were obedient. He loved us in spite of the fact that we were disobedient. Now that we love him, we want to please him. We want to obey him. We want to make him happy. Now, if you do that because you're afraid that God will stop loving you if you don't make him happy, that's legalism. You don't understand the basis of the love of God. God loves people because they are his people, because they are people, because he made us, and he values us, and therefore he sent his son to die for us. So his love for us is not based on our performance. Legalism is pretty much a spirit that emphasizes a performance-oriented relationship with God and with other Christians. And if you, now it's not legalism for a preacher to say we should obey Christ. It's not legalism for someone to have a high standard in their life, even if they go beyond what the Bible says they must do. For example, if someone says, you know, I really think I should give up television because it's a waste of my time. It doesn't have any good impact on my family. So I'm just going to get rid of it. And instead of watching TV at night in bed, I'm going to read my Bible instead. Now, that's not necessarily legalism, even though it makes a rule for oneself that the Bible doesn't make. As long as the person realizes this is something I'm doing voluntarily because I want to improve my spiritual life and I want to, you know, devote more of my attention to things that matter to me. In other words, that could just be wisdom, not legalism. It could be that I really feel like I want to get closer to God, so I haven't had much time for prayer, so I'm going to throw out the TV or something. I mean, now getting rid of a TV is going beyond what the Bible commands. But if someone does it for oneself, knowing that that's a voluntary thing that they're doing, that God isn't going to, you know, hate them if they have a TV, and they're not judging anyone else who has a TV, then that person's not a legalist. Legalism is where you have it in your head that God is very strict and hard and will not love you unless you do some very difficult, keep very difficult rules. And what's more, you don't do it because you love him. If you obey God because you love him, you won't judge other people who aren't doing the same thing. When you judge someone who's not doing the same thing you're doing, it's because you don't like doing it yourself. You know, if you feel like I've got to give up smoking because I'm a Christian, well, it's a good thing to give up smoking, I think. I don't think anyone has any good reason to smoke, really. I think smoking's not a good thing. But the Bible doesn't say you can't smoke. It's if someone says no Christian can smoke, they're going beyond anything the Bible says. It'd be a legalistic thing to say. But a lot of times a person says, okay, I'm going to give up smoking, and they find it very difficult. And they even resent that they had to give it up. And so when they see someone else smoking, they resent that person is getting to have some enjoyment that they're depriving of themselves. And so they're judgmental and critical. That's a very common thing among legalistic people. They make rules for themselves and for others that God didn't make. And they try to keep those rules for themselves because they're afraid. Not because they love, but because they're afraid. They're afraid if they smoke, God won't love them anymore. And then they see people who seem to have a relationship with God who don't keep the same rules, who don't give up what they're giving up. And then they're angry at those people because those people are getting away with something that they're not getting away with. It's just a really mixed up, immature, spiritual condition that every Christian needs to get free from. The Pharisees were legalists. And they were not pretty people at all. Jesus had really nothing harsh to say to much of anyone except them. He didn't like what they did. He didn't like their religion. And I don't think he likes it any better when Christians call it Christianity and they're legalistic. All right. Well, let's talk to Cody from Memphis, Tennessee. Cody, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
yeah, no problem. Hey, Steve, I just wanted to say thanks for your ministry. It's really a blessing to me.
Great. Thank you.
I was just wondering, I'm trying to put this into words here. I really believe in Jesus. I take seriously my relationship with Jesus. I mean, sometimes there's creeping thoughts of doubt, and, you know, whenever a person really starts to study the Bible and think about so many details about how God, you know, just the whole organization of creation and the plan of everything, and, you know, then sometimes you find something that could be like inconsistent and and you know, and it starts to whittle away at you, but then you always, I always come back, well, you know, Jesus was real and he rose from the dead and everything. Just for, I mean, just I'm asking you person to person, does that happen to you? How do you deal with those kind of thoughts that always, for me, that I don't know if it's the same for you, but like keep coming in and creeping in for the doubting things, you know?
Okay, it sounds to me like what you're saying is this, and you tell me if I'm right. You love the Lord, and you have no doubts that Jesus is who he said he is, and your faith in him is pretty much secure. But there are things you read in the Bible which seem to you like, I'm going to assume maybe especially in the Old Testament, which seem to you like they go against the values or that God espouses elsewhere in the Bible or that Jesus teaches, things that make the Bible almost seem like it contradicts itself in certain ways. And these things bother you, but you can always come back to the fact, well, Jesus is real, so I'm, you know, I'm still going to be a Christian, but I still have these problems with these passages where, you know, God doesn't seem to be consistent. Is that what I hear you saying?
Well, I mean, there's not really, I can't really think of specific passages, just,
I didn't ask for them. I just wondered, is that what you're saying? It sounded like that's what you're saying. If you weren't saying, if you weren't saying that, then I was getting something entirely different out of what you're saying. You want to come at it again?
I guess I can base it off of foundations in the Bible, because, like, let's just say, like, you know, the thought of creation, and you know, whenever I start to think about, I consider myself, I know all the most of the fine details in the Bible.
Okay, like, so your problem now is with the question of whether the Bible's view of creation fits with the evidence.
Can I just, like, you know, I think about hell, all of the people that are going to be in hell that I know, you know, it bothers me, and then you know, Satan, you know, I start thinking about some details, like, why is Satan involved? Why is, you know, God created Satan, but why is he our enemy? I mean, you know, just there's things that bother me. I don't know how to really pin it down.
Well, let me ask you this. Do you spend very much time studying the Bible?
Well, not recently, but, I mean, I have spent quite a bit of time in the past. I've read all of the New Testament. I've read Genesis and Exodus and some
okay.
of the prophets.
Well, the reason I ask is because it sounds like the difficulties you're having are systemic. It's not with just one thing in the Bible. It's almost like with the whole story. And this is more likely to be a problem to people who only know the story anecdotally, who only know this little part or that little part, and say, wait, that seems strange. I don't get that. I would suggest that you read through the Bible, of course, multiple times. I can't imagine why any Christian wouldn't read through the Bible multiple times, since you've got the rest of your life to learn it all. I've read through it probably more than 30, 40 times. I don't know. But I'll do it again. If you read the Bible, and that's what it's there for, is for us to read, that's why we have it. If you read through the Bible, I think the story begins to come together eventually. And I don't know how long you've been a Christian, but if you've been a Christian long enough to have read through the Bible 5 or 6 times, then if you had done so, I think some of these things would make a lot of sense to you that are kind of just you know, bits and pieces that don't make sense to you. I believe that reading through the whole scripture again and again is what really helps it all come clear. And I know that when I first was a young person reading the Bible, there were lots of things that just, I didn't know where they fit. But just reading it through and reading it through and reading it through, just about everything came clear. I mean, I'm not saying I understand everything, but it's pretty much a clear story, and it makes good sense to me now. There's still some parts I don't understand, or some parts that I couldn't expound very intelligently, but for the most part, the difficulties that a person has when they're just thinking of, you know, individual themes that they're not really very familiar with. And often knowledge of the Bible is all it takes to get rid of that problem. And I would suggest you discipline yourself to read through the Bible again and again. Now, if you think it might help, I think it might help from time to time when, if you're having trouble with something in the Bible, you're always welcome to ask somebody, me or someone else, a preacher or something like that, to help make clarity of it for you. You can always go to my website, and of course my teachings are there through every book of the Bible, and I pretty much deal in my teachings with the problems that people have with the passage, and you might find that the thing that's bothering you is handled there in my lectures. They're all free. In any case, there's a lot of resources available, and I would assume that someone who has unresolved confusion about the Bible, if they're a Christian, is neglecting the discipline of biblical study for the most part. And they're trying to juggle a bunch of pieces of a jigsaw puzzle around in their head without knowing how any of it fits together. I can't solve that for you in the format of a Q&A here on the radio with other people waiting, but I would suggest that the solution to your problem is to become acquainted with the whole Bible by reading it through again and again and again. And I'll just tell you what you'll find. The first time or two you read through the Bible, you're going to see all kinds of archaic, weird stuff that strikes you as peculiar, maybe even offensive. But as you read through it again and again, you will find that there are parts of it that explain for you the parts that you used to find difficult. And some of those problems you had initially will go away. But new ones will arise because you'll start noticing things you didn't notice before. You'll have new questions will arise. But as you keep reading, those questions will be answered too, although new ones will be raised. You know, a lifetime of biblical study is very fruitful and yields tremendous satisfaction. But you have to be patient and say, I'm not probably going to understand all of this at once in the first 3 or 4 or 10 times I read through the Bible, but it'll be a learning experience. And God has given me this revelation through his prophets and apostles in the Bible so that I could know his heart and his mind. And I'll ask his Holy Spirit to help me understand. And what I don't understand, I'll just hold off on until the next time I read through, and maybe I'll understand it then. But just keep reading. It doesn't make an awful lot of sense for someone to say, I'm struggling with the Bible and what it teaches, but I haven't read the whole thing yet. I'd say read the whole thing and read it again and again and again. I can't think of any reason why someone wouldn't if they want to understand the Bible. But you asked how I handle things like that. The way I handle things like that, when I read it something in the Bible or there's some concept in the Bible that's difficult, frankly, there's not very many things like that anymore because, frankly, once you get the whole biblical picture in your head, everything fits pretty nicely into it, the puzzle pieces. You know, it's like making a jigsaw puzzle in a way. Once you've got most of the pieces arranged, the few pieces that are still left out, there's only a few places they could fit in, and you're pretty confident that you're going to find those spots. But you've got to be patient, too. How long have you been a Christian, brother?
I would say 2 or 3 years.
Oh, okay. Well,
baptized whenever I was younger, but
sure. Well, I just recommend that you make it your goal to read through the Bible thoughtfully, repeatedly, and see if that doesn't change everything. I believe it will, and I believe that a Christian should read through the Bible anyway, all the time. Some people say, well, I've read enough of the Bible to pretty much know what's in there, so I don't have to read it anymore. You might as well say, well, I know what food tastes like, so I don't need to eat anymore. Food nourishes you as you take it, but you have to keep taking it. The Bible is your milk and your meat. It is your bread. It is your nourishment. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. And we need to be imbibing the Word of God daily, regularly, all the time. We need to be meditating on it day and night. And to do that, we actually have to expose ourselves to it. And I think your questions are multiple. It's not just the way you were trying to frame it. You didn't even know what your question was exactly, or it couldn't make it known to me. But But it sounds like there's this and that and this other thing and this other thing and this other thing, and they're all kind of mixed up in your head. And I think you need to just acquaint yourself with the Bible thoroughly, and those things will settle. They'll settle into their proper places.
Yeah, I mean, the certain issues of, you know, the afterlife is kind of vague in the Bible.
Yeah, it is. It is.
And
I think it'll remain so. I think no matter how many times you read the Bible, there are things about the afterlife that'll remain vague because the Bible doesn't talk very much about it.
Right. You know, and, you know, whenever I just start analyzing things about, you know, how you're trying to use a little foresight, and whenever I do, it really starts bugging me. But then, you know, I just try to go back to what, like, let's just, for instance, the afterlife. The thing that bugs me the most is how in the world am I going to be happy in the afterlife whenever I've known so much in this life? And does that make sense?
Let me ask you this. Do you think that God doesn't have the power to arrange for an afterlife that can make you happy?
Well, I'm sure I know he does have the power to...
Well, he does.
How is he going to erase my conscience of everything that... I know so many lost people.
Brother... I'll tell you this. Thoughts about the afterlife should not be the central thoughts of the Christian, I believe. The Christian's thoughts should be about Jesus. Let's not worry about how happy I'm going to be. Let's talk about how happy I can make God, because he made me. He actually deserves to be made happy. I frankly don't deserve to be made happy. I'm a sinner. I'm a schmuck. If I were never happy, I'd be getting exactly what I deserve. God, however, deserves to be happy, so let's focus on that. And you know what? I got a feeling I'll end up happy as a result of that, because the Bible says I will. Now,
I believe in rewards and working and, you know, trying making the Lord happy this life. I'm sorrowful in this life because, you know, I feel, you know, that God sees lots of things and that's not... You know, that he doesn't enjoy seeing.
Well, okay, I'm going to have to move along because I have other calls waiting, and it's not real clear that you're give me a question. If you want more information about hell, because you did bring that up, you may already be aware that I just wrote a book on hell that was published last year, and it compares three views of hell. And I believe, frankly, that a person who's really, you know, bummed out about hell and it's really spoiling their whole party, that they feel like, I don't think I can be happy in heaven if I know that other people are going to hell. I think reading my book might help. I'm not sure that it will, but I think it could. The book is called All You Want to Know About Hell, and it's by me. If you go to christianbook.com or amazon.com, stick my name in there, Steve Gregg. That book will come up, and I'm not here to sell books. I won't sell you one. You can't buy one from my website because I won't sell them. But you can buy them other places, and I think that book could help you. However, it sounds like there's quite a bit of confusion in your head, and I think nothing will clear that up better than reading the Bible itself all the way through, not just sporadically. I'm sorry that you're having these struggles, but I do think there are things you can do that'll help, at least by stages, to get you out of the fog. I appreciate your call. John from Portland, Oregon. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi.
Hi.
You're running out of time, so obviously let me go quickly, and then I'll let you respond.
Okay.
Regarding music, spiritual music should appeal to our spiritual nature, not our fleshly nature, however it's being constructed. And our musicologists, who I am certainly not one, need to keep that in mind.
So, well, I think that we're supposed to love the Lord our God with all our heart, all our soul, all our mind, all our strength. I'm not sure there's just one part of us that is supposed to be celebrating. I think we devote ourselves body, soul, and spirit to God, and I think that worship of God can be, in a sense, as long as it's not, corrupt, I think it can be pleasing to the whole man. I mean, when David danced before the Lord, I think he was enjoying the music.
That's my point, is that when our music should appeal to our spiritual desires, not our fleshly desires.
Right, okay.
Okay. Second, a couple times you've talked about some supposed Lazarus and rich man rabbinic story that Jesus used.
Yeah.
But I don't see that Jesus would have necessarily used a story that would introduce some sort of false or deceptive imagery that would cause us confusion.
Well, it depends on what his purpose was. If Jesus was trying to teach us the nature of the afterlife, then it would be very deceptive of him to choose a story that misrepresents the nature of the afterlife and to use it. If he was trying to make an entirely different point to the Pharisees, namely their hardness of heart and so forth, he might very well use a story that they themselves used and draw from it a lesson that would condemn their behavior. And to me, that's what I think you do find there. The basic message of the story is found in the last statements of Abraham in the story, and that is, if they don't receive Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded by one who rises from the dead.
Right.
That's the message of the story. Now, Jesus' condemnation of the Pharisees was very clear. He says, you're not listening to Moses and the prophets. If you did, you'd hear me, because Moses wrote of me. He said, I won't accuse you before my Father. Moses is going to accuse you before the Father because you don't listen to him. So I think that Jesus could have been taking a story that just happened to have as its plot line a fictional account of men who had died and had this conversation on the other side, in order to make an entirely different point. Now, if he was trying to tell us what the afterlife is like, then I would think it would be very deceptive for him to use a story that was that misrepresented that information. But if he's not in the least interested in conveying information about the afterlife, but rather making an entirely unrelated point, he might use a story like that. I mean, there are many preachers who use stories that they know and their audiences know are not true to make a point, including stories from Aesop's Fables or the Chronicles of Narnia or, whatever. I mean, there's Pilgrim's Progress. There's all kinds of fictional Christian stories out there that are used for illustrative purposes, but the preachers are not trying to say the stories are true.
So here's a third point. On which is, I think, as far as your views of hell, human spirits exist within or without the body, and no one has ever found a text in Scripture that indicates that the spiritual nature of man has ever been extinct or destroyed.
Well, we do have some statements in Scripture that raise questions about that very issue. In 1 Timothy 6:16, Paul said that God alone possesses immortality, and if God alone possesses immortality, that raises questions about why we would say anyone else does possess it. But that's a big subject. I don't know if you've had a chance to read my book, but there's certainly an extensive treatment of all the scriptures, or at least a vast number of scriptures, that are on both sides of that question. And I think that if someone really wants to discuss it, looking at the treatment of those passages in the book would be helpful. Anyway, John, I appreciate your call. As you know, we're out of time. You can hear the music. And I appreciate you calling and everyone else who's called today, too. God bless you. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. We are listener-supported. If you'd like to find out how to help us stay on the air, you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. I'm also going to be in Santa Cruz this weekend on Saturday. Information at the website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.